View, if you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, and as you're turning there, I want to remind you of something we're doing on Wednesday nights here this summer. We're going through a study called The Art of Marriage, and we had our first one this past Wednesday night. If you missed that, hey, that's okay. You can still come. Also, on Sunday morning, we're kind of doing a makeup in one of the classrooms here if you can't make it on Wednesday night. And even if you didn't see the first one, it's worth coming to see the next one and being a part of The Art of Marriage. A really encouragement. You want to make sure, you want me to turn myself on? Okay. On. Green light. Go. It's green. Green means go? Okay. But since Dirk is our regular sound guy, usually when that happens, say, well, I don't need that anyway, and he'll turn me off. So I got to be careful to say that. Especially my voice is still a little bit hoarse here, but just encourage you to come out. Those of you all who are here on Wednesday night, did you enjoy that? We got over 50 adults signed up for that. Had a great turnout on Wednesday night. A bunch of kids here, and they had classes for the kids. It was just a great time to be together and be encouraged and challenged in our marriage. And even if you're not married, it'd be a great encouragement to you as well. Well, hopefully you're there in John 8 by now. And if not, you can go ahead and get there, all right? John 8, we're going to be looking at verses 48 through 59. We are going to actually finish up John chapter 8 this morning, much to some of your surprise and probably much to some of your all's happiness. We'll be through John 8 now. But the title of the message this morning, as we've been working through the Gospel of John, we're finishing up chapter 8, is You Will Never See Death. You will never see death. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand His Word this morning. Lord, what a privilege it is to be here this morning and to sing praises to your name, to pray to you and call out to you, to be with others who love you and be sharpened and encouraged to live our lives in a way that pleases you. And Lord, we pray now that as we look at your word, that your word would look at us and examine our hearts and see where there needs to be change. And Lord, we ask that you would bring about that change, even this morning, that you would bring about the change where it needs to be. And Lord, we're all changing. We need to keep changing to be conformed more in the image of Christ. And that's our prayer this morning, that through your word, through the preaching of your word, through the understanding of your word and the application of your word, that we would be more like Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody heard of Ponce de Leon? You know Ponce de Leon? A lot of things floating out there about Ponce de Leon, some true, some not. But one of them I actually found that they said it wasn't true, and I found actually in his memoirs it was true. And he was a famous Spanish explorer, and he went to Florida to search for what? The Fountain of Youth, and it actually was true. It was actually found in his memoirs. For a while they were saying he never said that, but it was in his memoirs. He was looking for this special water that would help keep him young, and these powers would be young forever, just take in this water. And he was doing that to escape death. Now, it's interesting, so many people still move to Florida trying to find the Fountain of Youth. I'm just kidding. But a lot of people move to Florida for some reason. It's warm, and I'm sure the water is good there, right, Corfridges? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you look younger all the time, every time you come back from Florida. So take it from the Corfridges. But they did that to really escape death. And I don't think anybody that has ever been alive, in one sense, wants to die. And many people throughout the history of the world have sought to escape death to no avail. Ponce de Leon, is he with us anymore? No, he died. And in fact, to think that a person can escape death seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? If we thought somebody said, well, they're going to find something to make us escape death, we go, oh, woo, you know, that means crazy in sign language. All right, where's Robin at, right? It means crazy, see? And that's exactly what they think about people who try to escape death. Well, what if I told you that Jesus says there's a way to escape death? What would you think of him? Would you think he was crazy? If Jesus told you there's a way to escape death, well, in our passage this morning, he's going to tell us just that. There's a way to escape death. There's a way that you will never see death. I got your interest, don't I? Piqued it. Now, somebody says, oh, I know what he's talking about. Well, hold on. Before you think you know what I'm talking about, let's look at what the Word says, and let's look there to John 8 and try to understand what Jesus is saying here. Well, we're going to work down through these verses and look at the great truth that's in there, and then at the end come back and look at two kind of applicational truths. They're big picture applicational truths that are based upon God's word that we're going to look at. But there's going to be application all throughout, I promise you that. But as always, we want to see where this passage of Scripture is set in context. Now, you all going to need to help me this morning. Some of you, especially if you have been here, you have no excuses not to understand the context that Jesus is speaking here. From beginning in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8, we've reviewed it so many times that I could probably just ask any of you to come up here and tell us what is the context. I'm not going to do that individually, but you're going to help me this morning. So Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. We know one person's been listening. Great. He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he comes in at the first of the Feast of Tabernacles, or when? In the middle. We got two people working it through. All right, we're rolling now, all right? Maybe you can just jump right in or participate if you'd like to. But on the last day of the feast, Jesus is in the temple, and he's teaching, and he uses two symbols. He speaks of and uses two symbols to really talk about why he came. One of them was a water ceremony, right? The pouring out of the golden pitcher. And the other one was a light, right? He said, I am the light of the world. And these are two ceremonies that the Jews have been celebrating for years and years and years. And on the last day of the temple, the last day of the feast, they've been celebrating them all week. This is the height of celebration. And both of these symbols pointing to Jesus being the fulfillment of the symbols and the promised Messiah. Dramatic what Jesus is doing here. And he backs up his claim, all right, and with just truth after truth, and warns those who don't believe in them that they will die in their, help me, sin. They'll die in their sin. He says it three times. You will die in your sin if you don't believe that I'm who I claim to be, that I'm the one who came to set you free from your sin. Well, he then goes on and speaks about the cross and that the Father's plan was the cross, that he would be lifted up. And at that time, people would see, yes, he's exactly who he said he was all the time. Now, in verse 30 of chapter 8, it says that many believed. Many believed. Did they believe? Yes or no? No, great. Five people are now with us here. We're getting there. In the sermon, we'll have you all, right? But no, we saw they really didn't believe because they refused to admit that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And that was the whole point of what they needed to believe in. And they missed it all. It said they believed, but they really didn't believe unto saving faith. Now, the Jews were offended about Jesus saying that they were slave to sin, like most people are. Anybody tell you, hey, you know you're a slave to sin? They don't smile and say, well, thank you for telling me that. Most people don't do that, and they didn't either. They were pretty upset. And then he goes, and we looked at last week. Remember the title of the sermon last week if you were here? Who's your daddy? Well, it's really who's your father, but you all added it, who's your daddy, especially our younger crowd. But that was, and the big issue was, who is your father? Right? And Jesus told them the one they thought was their father, God, and they kind of, through Abraham, was really not their father. They didn't resemble. He held up the family portrait there. He held up and said, look here, do you look like him? And Jesus pointed out, no, you look nothing like him. And then he held up a portrait of someone else, right? Of the devil. And as you look at your life and you look at yourself, this is who you resemble, the devil. And of course, they were excited to hear about that, right? You're the father, your devil. You're your father, the devil. And then at the end of verse, what we looked at last week, look at verse 47 with me. Right before that, he actually says the only way to be right related to Father is by grace, not by the religious activity, not by their bloodline, is what they were trusting in. And then look what he says to him in verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You are not of God. There's another positive thing that Jesus says to these Jews. And like most people that hear that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and meaning they're not of God, they're not, we talked about this last week, that we are the world, we are his children. Y'all remember that song? We are the one who makes a brighter day, and we'll start living. Younger people won't remember. They made this video of it, okay? That's false. People aren't God's children in the sense of being rightly related with him. Yes, he made us, in that sense we're his children, but we're not really all God's children. Only those who are rightly related to the Father are God's children. Now, I'm sorry I just ruined all you all back in the 80s who really loved that video, all right? If you were here last week, we talked a little bit, but just that's not the truth, and they weren't excited. Well, let me ask this question. What if Jesus were to tell you the same thing right now? If Jesus said, you are not of God, how would you respond? How would you respond to that? maybe like they did. So let's see how they responded here, picking up now in verse 48 with our passage this morning. The Jews answered and said to him, thank you for telling us this. You see that it says right there? Okay, they didn't. Okay. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? The greatest insult you could say to another Jew is that you're a Samaritan. Samaritans were known as dogs. That's what they thought of Samaritans. They were half-breeds who intermarried, and we won't get on the whole history of this, but at one time in the nation of Israel, there was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom went into exile first, 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom three ways, the last one 586 B.C., but in the northern kingdom, when they were taken exile, some of the Jews stayed behind, and they intermarried with other people, Gentiles, and they became known as the Samaritans, and pure Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. They were from the other side of the tracks. He wouldn't do anything. It had nothing to do with those people. Well, it's kind of like an Aggie calling a Longhorn an Aggie, or a Longhorn calling, you know, a Baylor Bear an Aggie. That would be an insult, right? Or for some of you who live out of state, and we have a few of these people around here, someone from LSU telling someone, go Tigers, that's from Alabama, right? You wouldn't do that. So, but not only do they do this as an insult, but they add insult to injury, and they say Jesus has a what? What does it say? He has a demon. They say, you're demon-possessed. And this was a charge actually go throughout the Gospels, throwing Jesus often. You're demon-possessed. You're Beelzebub, it'll say. And I look at this, and I kind of laugh. If you've ever been in an insult contest, and hopefully you haven't been for a long time, but maybe when you're a kid and you start throwing around insults, you know, your mama, well, yeah, your mama, and you, yeah, and then they go back and forth like this. It's like they couldn't get anything original because Jesus said, you're the father of the devil. They said, whoa, oh, yeah, well, you got a demon. Yeah, take that. I mean, they don't. That's exactly what they're doing. There's anything to insult Jesus and pull him down is what they're trying to do. Well, look at Jesus' response in verses 49 and 50 as they are just really dumbfounded at his teaching. They're at really a loss for words. That's why they go to this whole Samaritan demon kind of thing, because they don't know what to do with him. And they keep refusing his truth. But look what he says in verse 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus denies, I don't have a demon. Instead, I honor my Father, which a demon cannot do. A demon cannot honor the Father. But Jesus does in his whole life. It said about him, even the Jews could not find anything to come up against him. They had to trump up charges against him. They finally crucified him. There was nothing they could do. And he was just saying, look at my life. I honor the Father. How can a demon do that? He can't. Well, by accusing him of having a demon, they ultimately dishonor who? Who do they dishonor by saying that he has a demon? Exactly right. We learned that earlier in John 5:23. It says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you got a problem with God, what's Jesus saying? You got a problem with me. That's exactly right. And they got a big problem right here, calling Jesus demon-possessed and not believing. And then Jesus says there in verse 50, unlike others who seek their own glory, I'm not here seeking my own glory. And no matter what you may think or others might think, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is what God thinks. And God, as it says there, who judges. It's ultimately God who judges. It's God who makes the call of who I am, not you. So you can say all you want about me being a demon, being a Samaritan. You just go on and on. But it doesn't really matter. Because there is one who seeks glory, and there's also one who judges, and that's the Father. And at Jesus' baptism and many other places, we'll look at just a couple, even before Jesus was born, it talked about how he would honor the Son and he would be pleased with the Son. But let's just look at a couple places. At his baptism, look what happens there, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration of Jesus later on in his ministry, we find these words in Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed him. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, God has already weighed in on this subject, hasn't he? And he says, I'm well pleased with my Son. That's my judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. It really doesn't matter what you think or what you call me, because the Father has already weighed in. Well, after Jesus puts down this accusation about being a demon, and instead he's there to seek to honor the Father, he says an amazing and shocking thing in verse 51. Look there with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This verse is the key to understanding this whole passage. This is what he's getting at. This is where he's been going the whole time. And he said it many, many ways. Now he says it again. He brings the focus back to the purpose of which he came, and that is the salvation for people from every tribe, tongue, people, or culture, or nation. That's why he came. And he brings it right back to that. He summarizes it. Now notice again what he says. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Here's Jesus. He just said a crazy thing, right? Anybody else who said this, we would say he's crazy. You will never see death. And Jesus says it right here. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, who will never see death? Who will never see death? Who is it? Help me here. What's the word to say? Anyone who what? Keeps my word. Those are the ones who will never see death. Now, what does it mean to keep his word? Well, earlier in John 8, we saw a very similar phrase. In 8:31, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And we talked about that. So it's really a parallel passage. It's a synonym to keep, to continue, and to abide in. To believe, to receive, to embrace, to treasure the word which Jesus has brought from the Father, which is ultimately about how men and women can be reconciled to a holy God. That's the message. That's the word ultimately he's pointing to. And when a person does this, Jesus makes a promise, doesn't he? He will never see death. I'll repeat that like 600 times this morning, because I don't want us to miss this. He will never see death if a person keeps his word. Well, what does that mean, to never see death? Well, obviously, he's not talking about physical death, right? That our bodies will continue to breathe and all these kind of things, and this, our bodies keep pumping the blood through them, all that kind of, he's not talking about that. We can see that. We understand that. And just to remind us, in Hebrews 9:27, this general statement made about everyone, Hebrews 9:27 says, "As much as it appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment." It's appointed that men die once. Now, some of you are going, "Oh, you know, that didn't happen with everybody." I know that. Enoch didn't die, right? He walked with God and he was no more. We know that. We also know that Elijah was taken up into heaven. There are a couple exceptions in the scripture, but in general, everybody dies, right? We die. Our bodies stop functioning. But Jesus isn't talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. When we were born again, we were given life, new life, eternal life. Before this, the scripture teaches that we were dead spiritually. We weren't alive spiritually. We were dead. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And our rebirth, when we're given new life, the scripture teaches that God makes us alive, right? But God, being rich in mercy, in Ephesians 2:4, 5, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this life that he gives us comes through the avenue of Jesus' word, which is the message of the gospel. If we keep his word, if we embrace it, that's what the avenue that by which he gives us this life is, through his word. I'm embracing that. Now, after all, we learned earlier in John 6 that Jesus, he has the words of eternal life. And this is something Peter said after everybody left. Remember, we started this chapter off with over 20,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000, which is really 20,000 when you add women and children. You start 20,000, everybody's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They're chanting, "Woo, yeah, we love Jesus." And in the chapter, there's only 11 left, because he's already pointed out Judas would betray him. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "Will you too leave me?" And Peter here says, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus has the words of eternal life. It's through his word. and through his words that we are given eternal life by embracing that. It gives us a sweet fellowship with the Father when we're given this life, this eternal life, this spiritual life. Now, it's also, not only is it about the substance of the life, this life we're given eternal, a quality of life, there's also a quantity of life, a duration. Eternal means eternal. That's usually what we think about. It's more than that, but it is definitely that. It's eternal. Jesus said this earlier in John 5:24. Look what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Notice Jesus does not say will pass out of death into life. He says has, past tense with a continuing state of being. When somebody trusts in Christ, they have eternal life now. They possess eternal life. Not will have, but they have it. And when our bodies die, there'll be no break of fellowship with the Father. The fellowship just keep going on. When our bodies quit working, we just keep going on. The relationship doesn't go, oh, okay, he died. What am I going to do? I'm going to do something. No, we just go absent from the body. What does it say? Present with the Lord. Immediately in his very presence. The life we have in Christ will never be interrupted. It will never come to an end. So ultimately, and what ultimately matters in that scheme of things, we will never die. We'll never die. What great news that is. Especially those of us who have had people who have physically died in our life, right? To know that if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never die. They never died. Well, we're going to look at later on at this passage in John 11 with Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus and Jesus talking with his sister Martha. But he says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Those who believe, who keep his word, will live even if they die. Who else would say that? But Jesus. And mean it. And there'd be power behind it. So, to say, and many of you all know this, to say that my mama, which was my mom's mom, my grandmother on her side, and my grandma and my grandpa, who all died successively February, March, in different year, in the last 3 years, that they've all died would not be an entirely accurate statement, would it? That they all died. No, they believed. They kept his word. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, and what really matters, they never died. They will never see death. Let me ask this question. Will you? Will you ever see death? And that's huge. That's a question we all got to answer. We're going to come back to it here later on. Just think about it. Will you ever see death? Well, to say this is an amazing statement and promise that Jesus makes here is really an understatement, the understatement of the year. I don't know the best words I can come up with, amazing, awesome. Maybe you youth can help me come up with some cooler language or something, but it's just an unbelievable statement. It's shocking. And that's exactly what the people that heard him say this thought. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, now we know that you are a demon. We have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Now, notice here, Jesus says, they will see death. They said never taste death, and there's really not a difference. Just they're synonymous. They both really mean to experience death. They won't experience death. Now the reason, or they reason in their minds, that Abraham, he heard God, right? And he obeyed God's word, but he died. And the prophets, they heard God's word. They even received God's word, gave it to others. They heard it. They obeyed it. And they died. I mean, those are like the most holy people in the history of our nation. And they died. What do you mean? If people keep your word, they'll never see death. I mean, is your word greater than the word that God gave to Abraham and the prophets? Who do you think you are that you would come up with that kind of stuff? This is crazy. They died. Abraham, the prophets, think about this. Jesus, let's reason a little bit together. You know that. Yeah, he does know that. And that's exactly what they're thinking. They cannot get around their head. So the only explanation they've got is, you've got a demon. You're crazy. Well, once again, they totally miss Jesus' point. How many times have we said that going through John? This is the 40th message in John. I don't want to scare you all visiting away, all right? We will eventually get through John, right? But 40th message. How many times have we said and seen that they've totally missed it? Jesus is talking about something spiritual, and they only can think physical. And so often, aren't we just like that? We just think about the physical. We never think beyond the physical, and we miss so much. And we're limited because we only think physical. And they're limited in their understanding because they can only think physical. And he's been talking spiritual. Well, astounded at this thought about no one would see death and this their understanding of that, they ask Jesus a question in which they assume a negative answer. Look there in verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. And they're assuming... They're basically saying, you're not greater than our father Abraham. That's what they're saying. No, you're not. And then they continue again. They bring back up the prophets. You're not greater than them. Which leads them to ask another question. It's a very profound question, which we'll spend the rest of our time answering this morning. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Now, I don't think this is a sarcastic, who do you think you are? It's more, who are you claiming? What are you claiming about yourself? This is a big claim. Who are you? Give us more. And you're promoting yourself. We need to understand who you are. What, or maybe a better way to put it, what authority do you have to make such a statement? Whoever keeps my word will never see death. That's what they're asking. And Jesus is going to answer it in two ways. First, look at verses 54 and 55, beginning in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not promoting myself or making myself out to be something that I'm not. Instead, the Father, what does it say? The Father, what? Who, look at what the word says there in verse 54, who glorifies me. He's making a big deal about me. He's making something of me. Wow. Now, do you realize what he just said? The Father glorifies me. Now, just so we make sure we're all on the same page, look what God says about himself. Many times in the Old Testament, here's one of them, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. So by Jesus saying the Father glorifies me, what's he saying? Jesus is who? He's God. Clear as a bell. Now, in case they don't get it, he's going to be even more clear here in just a couple verses. But that's exactly what he's saying. What do you think Jesus, how do you think that this conversation continued on here? Think it got better? And Jesus isn't done here. So let's look well how else Jesus really answers this question about what kind of authority do you have. He claims to be God here, right? But let's look at the rest of verse 54 where he says, and whom you say, he is our God, and you have not come to know him. Can you imagine telling that to a Jewish person who thinks of all people that they know him? But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. You say you know him, but you really don't know him. You may know some facts about him. You got the whole Pentateuch memorized backward and forward, guys. You're doing a great job there. But you don't know him. It's not about knowing facts. It's about an intimate personal relationship with the God of all the universe. This is what Jesus is getting at. Your head is so full of stuff that you miss the one it's pointing to. It's pointing to me, who gives you a right relationship with the Father. You say you know him. You got his baseball card, the back of a baseball card knowledge of him. You don't really know him. And Jesus says, your head knowledge is not real knowledge. I have real knowledge. I have an intimate relationship with the Father. And you do not know him. And notice what Jesus says, that the result or the fruit of truly knowing the Father is the last phrase there in that verse. I do know him and keep his word. Once again, truly knowing God and obeying His word go hand in hand. Knowing produces doing. Not the other way around. We talked about that. Please don't hear me saying doing makes knowing, right? Or produces knowing. It's knowing Him, really knowing Him, having a relationship with Him, a real life relationship produces doing. Now, I need to just pause here for a moment at this point. Now, I told you we're going to get to application. Hopefully there's already been some application going through your mind, but this is huge. And it hits so close to home for me because I can put myself years ago right where these guys were. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks in studying this week. So I need to encourage all of us to ask this question of ourselves. Do I really know Him, or do I just know a bunch of facts about Him? Do you really know Him? Do you know Him in the sense that you have a personal, intimate relationship with Him based upon your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him in that way? Anybody heard of John Wesley? Great John Wesley and his brother Charles. I mean, they've written many of the hymns. Great godly man who God changed. But he, if he were here today, he would challenge and implore you, do not rely on your head knowledge. It's about a heart knowledge. Why would he challenge us in that way? Because for so long, John Wesley relied on his head knowledge and not his heart knowledge. He relied on the wrong thing in his right standing with God. He was miserable. And if anyone should have been confident about the religion, it was Wesley. He'd been a missionary to the Indians. He was an Anglican priest. He'd done open-air evangelism before it was cool. He'd been involved in prison ministry. He was an Oxford scholar. His personal spiritual habits included prayer, Bible study. He was sensitive to sin and tried to change himself and make himself holy. However, none of those activities, none of those positions that he held gave him peace about his own destiny. Was he right with God? Was he saved? Was he going to heaven? All these questions haunted him. They plagued him. He spent considerable time praying and studying the Bible and reading various books during this whole dilemma that he's going through. He sought the counsel of other preachers and teachers and friends to no avail. And on a now what's become a historical night, was invited to a meeting where all this changed. That evening, he reluctantly attended a meeting at a place called, if you ever have a Methodist background, you'll know this, Aldersgate. Someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. And here's what Wesley wrote about that night. About 8:45 p.m., while the teacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had now taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He had been a missionary, a pastor, a prison ministry worker for years and did not know God. And then God, by His grace, opened his heart. And he knew Him. He really knew Him. Not all these facts, but he knew Him in a personal, intimate way through Jesus Christ. Now here's my question to you and to me. Do you really know Him? Do you really know Him? You young people in here, I don't know what the age cutoff is. If you're young in here, let me ask you this question. Do you really know Him? Those of you who've grown up in the church, you young people, have grown up in this church, and we got great Sunday schools, and your parents are teaching the truths of God, do you just know those facts? If I ask you, do you really know Him? Is that what you would regurgitate? Oh, well, I know that He did this and this and this and this, and there's nothing wrong. We need to know facts about Him. But do you really know Him? Do you have an intimate, personal relationship with Him based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not based upon your knowledge that you've learned. Those of you who are older, that grew up in the church, And you've been going to church since 9 months before you were born. And you have all this information about him. You're a Bible scholar, maybe. Do you really know him? Do you really know him? Or is it about a head knowledge? That's a question we need to answer, isn't it? Or maybe some of you who are kind of new to this whole Bible thing and you begin to discover some different things about Christ. You've been maybe in some of our community groups and been more meeting with somebody one-on-one. But I got to ask you the same question. Do you really know him? Do you really know him? Does your knowledge of God lead to a relationship based upon your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him your Father? We got to answer that question. Well, let's get back here to the flow of this text in John 8. Remember, Jesus is answering this question the Jews have about this whole authority. What authority you have to make kind of a statement, you'll never see death? And Jesus' first answer was, the Father glorifies me, I know him intimately, and I always do his word, I always tell what he is saying. That's why. That's answer number one. Answer number two is based out of verses 56 through 58. Look at verses 56. Verse 56 with me first. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The very one, I love this picture. The Jews were, in this whole conversation, they keep up, well, Abraham's on our side. We got Abraham over here. And all of a sudden they look up and Jesus is saying, no, he's on my side. The guy that you've been holding on to, he's gone. Because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, in what way did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day and saw it and was glad? Well, there's many suggestions by many different people what vision or what event or what promise that he's talking about here in Abraham's life. It could be when he promises Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It could be when he gives him Isaac, the promised son through which the Messiah would come through that lineage. It could be when he offered up Isaac on the altar as God had told him to, and God provided a substitute, the ram caught in the thicket to sacrifice in his place. It could be all those. Could be one of those. Which is it? We don't really know. Because it doesn't tell us. All we do know is that God revealed to Abraham that he was going to send the Messiah who would come and conquer sin and death and free people from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin for all those who believe. The people who Jesus spoke to really didn't, I don't think they really cared exactly what event he was talking about. What they heard was Jesus was claiming that this day that was coming was his day now. It was his day. He would be the fulfillment of everything Abraham looked to. And they didn't like what he had to say. You see the response in verse 57. You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, they're not talking about Jesus being 50 years old. It's an exasperation. I mean, Abraham is 2,000 years ago. You haven't even reached 50, and you're talking like you know him. Like you would know what Abraham thought. It's just, they're exasperated at Jesus. Again, they don't get it. Now, notice Jesus' response to their objection in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if he simply wanted to say that I existed before Abraham, he would have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But does he say I was? What's he say? Help me. I am. I am. And we've seen this. He's already said this twice in this passage, verse 24 and 28. He used the same words. And we're reminded that these words, I am, in the Greek is ego a me. It's an allusion to something. It's not an allusion. It's a pointing directly to something in the Old Testament where God is referred to with these words over and over. And specifically in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is having this conversation with God. And Moses says, well, hey, I'm going to go to these people. I'm going to refer, who should I say sent me? You want me to do all this? Who shall I tell them? Sent me. Well, look what God says in 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the son of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So it's obvious in John 8:58 what Jesus is saying when he says before Abraham was, I am. Like I said, it was pretty clear before, right? In this passage, but you can't miss this. I am. He's claiming to be who? God. Well, now, how do you think that these Jews responded to that? Oh, great! He's here! Now, we've been in John too long, and you know, they got too much of a track record, right? We know it's not going to happen. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They seek to stone him because the penalty for blasphemy was what? Death. Now, it's usually not a mob. It's not supposed to be a mob. It's what was going to probably happen here. Because they clearly understood. It blows me away when somebody comes and other people talk to me. They come and they knock on my door. You know what I'm talking about. A couple different groups. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They go, and the first question I'm going to ask them is, who was Jesus? Because this is cut the chase. Well, we believe in doing good, and we believe in Jesus, and we believe in God, and we got to be careful. They don't believe the same God we believe in, okay? Is my first question is, who is Jesus? And then they'll tell me all this stuff. He was God. No, he never claimed to be that. Well, you know, you're going to have to go talk to these Jewish people here in this passage who clearly understood this is exactly what he was saying, that Jesus was God. His very substance, his essence was God. How do you get around that? You can't. It was clear. And they understood. If all people would understand it, they understood. Hey, they got this one, right? They didn't miss this. They want to kill him because he claimed to be God. And Jesus, it says he slipped off, or he hid himself and was kept from stoning. And because this was not God's plan for his death, was it? God had a greater plan. The cross. And in some ways was way more gruesome than a stoning. But that cross would bring about the completion of God's plan for Jesus here, to bring about salvation for those who would believe. So the second answer Jesus gives to their question about what kind of authority you have to make this statement, people will never die, is, I am. That was it. I am. I'm God. I can make the statement because I have the power of life. I am life to give life to other people. Pretty clear, isn't it? Well, in regards to a couple more applications, as I mentioned, I promise I wanted to look at some two overarching applications here before we are done. The first one is, embrace his word and you will never see death. Think about this passage. It's the key of the whole passage. You will never see death. Embrace his word and you will never see death is the very promise that he makes. If you embrace his word, you keep his word. You believe, you receive, you treasure his word, which ultimately is about himself and what the Father brought him to do, which is bring salvation to those who believe, you will never see death. What a promise. What a promise. Let me ask the question. Will you see death? I've asked it before, but we need to come back to this. It's huge. It's an essential question you must answer. Have you turned from trusting in yourself, turned from the emptiness of sin, and trusted in what Jesus did on your behalf to pay for your sin? Have you turned and done that? That's what it means to keep his word, to receive his word, to embrace his word. And if you haven't, you will see death. But if you have, you will never see death. And if you haven't, I beg you this morning to embrace his word, the word of the gospel, and know that if you do that, you will never see death. Well, the second truth I want us to think about here to apply is, by grace, live free from the fear of death. By grace, live free from the fear of death. If you have embraced his word, then that promise is that you will never see death. So why do we often live in fear of death? Think about that. He promised we will never see death. Why do we live in fear of death? Maybe you're thinking, I don't live in fear of death. Not me. Well, just consider the following facts. In 2009, this is the latest statistics I can get. In 2009, half of all American adults spent $23 billion for dietary supplements hoping to stay alive longer. In the same year, Americans spent more than $10 billion on cosmetic surgery and other procedures. In the very same year, 45.5 million Americans spent over $19.1 billion on fitness club memberships. And this doesn't include all the money, the extra money spent on exercise clothes, because you have to have the right clothes to go, right? And the classes and the personal trainers. It doesn't. Now, let me first say, there's nothing wrong with taking care of our temples. In fact, we're called to take care of our temples, right? But that can go overboard. And I believe it's easy for it to go overboard, especially in our country. It becomes a focus. It becomes an idol in our heart. It takes the place of Him. And then we do it so we want it. We're Ponce de Leon. We're looking for the fountain of youth. And our lives are consumed about taking care of this temple. And that's it. And it paralyzes us. Let me just ask a question to you. Just be real honest here. Not that we haven't been already, okay? Honestly, who wants to live forever in these bodies? I mean, I'm getting ready to be 44 years old. I'm not as old as some of you. I'm older than some of you. I don't want this body. It is breaking down. And I can tell you, for you young people, think, man, it won't mind. Hey, tell you right now, and I'm not saying this boastfully. I'll take 25. I'll take on any of you when I was 25. All right? I was in great shape. Everything was working good, all my joints and like that. And I'm finding now, 20 years later, nothing's working right. And I've been told it gets worse. So why do we try to preserve with all that we are these bodies? Again, there's a balance here. I understand that. But we live in a country that it's easy to get over on the wrong side of the balance, isn't it? So how does that consume us? Because we fear death. That's really ultimately what it is. We fear death. Well, some people might decide not to participate in a ministry or answer God's call in their life because they fear death. Some able-bodied older people do not venture very far from their homes because they fear death. Oh, what could happen if I do this or that? And the very thing they've been waiting for their whole life in retirement, they go into a hole. Not everybody. They go in a hole because they fear death. And they do everything to escape death instead of be using their last time of their life with the most time they've ever had to do something for the gospel. Well, I love what John Piper has to say about this fear of death mentality that plagues our culture and our church and the church. Even when we don't realize it, fear is haunting our choices, making us cautious, wary, restrained, confined, narrow, tight, robbing us of risk and adventure and dreams for the sake of Christ and His kingdom and the cause of love in the world. Without our even knowing it, fear of death is a slave master binding us with invisible ropes, confining us to small, safe, innocuous, self-centered ways of life. Wow. Why is that? Why is that the case? Because people, even Christians, fear death. Should it be this way? Help me answer that. No. It should not be this way. Look at Hebrews. This is, I'm going to close with this. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Jesus, God in the flesh, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has freed those who have trusted in Him from the fear of death. Why fear? What do we have to fear? Nothing. We will never die. Ever. Therefore, my encouragement is to you to dream big and bold for the sake of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom, and go get it done by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that You love us and You promise that those who trust in Your word, who keep Your word, who embrace Your word, who trust in Your Son, we will never see death. I pray we would never get over that. Lord, I pray that would ring in our ears and our hearts all day long and carry over into tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. We would live as if we will never see death, because we won't if we've trusted in You. And Lord, I pray that You, by Your grace, would open the hearts of those who have never kept Your word, who have never embraced the truth of the gospel, so they too would never see death. And Lord, we beseech You, we beg You to do that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand for our closing song. We're going to do a couple of the choruses and then the last verse from the new doxology song we did this morning.
Love you.
Love you too.
What's that guy's name?
What's that?
Praise God.
Praise God, praise God, who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow.